okay? You woken up again? This is going to be something shorter. Another topic completely, really, but it's on the question of the unity of the church. In the epistle for the 17th Sunday after Pentecost, we have the epistle of St. Paul where he has this phrase, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And so this is the idea of the unity of the church. And ecumenism of the Second Vatican Council is a result of a confusion based on this of this notion. So in order to dissipate this confusion on the unity of the church, we're going to just give you a quick summary of an encyclical of Leo XIII on the very question of the unity of the church. The title of the encyclical is Satis Cognitum. So as you know, the encyclicals are entitled by their first two words. Okay, so Humanae Vitae, for example, of Paul VI on contraception, the Humanae Vitae were the first two words of the encyclical, or the first two words of this encyclical were Satis Cognitum. And as, for example, when the Society talks about ecumenism, they quote this encyclical because it gives a Catholic doctrine on this question. So, in the same way that conciliar ecumenism is based on a false notion of the unity of the church, Catholic ecumenism is based on a true notion of the unity of the church. There is such a thing as a Catholic ecumenism, which means that everybody's supposed to be in the Catholic Church. And that's why the Pope wrote this encyclical in 1896. It was to encourage, in particular, Anglicans to come back to the church. Because there was a whole movement in the 19th century in England. You've heard of Cardinal Newman, for example. There were hundreds of thousands of Anglicans who became Catholics. And even, well, in the same in the States, there were hundreds of thousands of Protestants who were becoming Catholics before the council. Because they understood that the true Church of Christ is one, and it is the Catholic Church. So we're just going to talk about this point. I mean, there's also things we could explain, but the consequences, but we're just going to focus in on this notion because it's at the basis of everything. He begins the encyclical by saying, in order to bring back to the fold the sheep that have strayed, we have thought that it would be very useful to trace the principal traits of the church, and more particularly its unity. A remarkable sign and truth and invincible strength, a remarkable sign of truth and invincible strength which the divine author of the church impressed on it indelibly. So he begins by showing that Christ founded a church which is both visible and invisible. It's invisible because its end is invisible, heaven. And it's visible because in order to lead men to heaven, men who are composed of a body and a soul, our Lord will, first of all, to take on a body himself, to become incarnate. And secondly, to use all sorts of material elements to convert men and to bring them to heaven. The miracles, for example, sacraments that he started. He chose men and gave them authority. So there's this visible aspect of the church. Having established that the church is visible, the Pope Leo XIII goes on to treat the unity of the church, because that's what he really wants to talk about. Now, and he begins by laying down a very important principle that's going to come up over and over again. Namely, when we speak of the unity of the church, we must seek the unity that Christ willed for his church in fact. Because he says, all who claim to be Christians obviously accept that the church is one. But many of them fall into error about the nature of this unity. The whole question, he writes, must be judged by what was actually done. We must consequently investigate not how the church may possibly be one, but how he who founded it willed that it should be one. Okay, so we're going to focus in, what is this unity of the church that Christ established? So, starting his examination of this church that in fact Christ founded, he observes, first of all, that it's unique. But when we consider what was actually done, we find that Jesus Christ did not, in point of fact, institute a church to embrace several communities similar in nature, but in themselves distinct, and lacking those bonds which render the church unique and indivisible, after that manner in which, in the symbol of our faith, we profess, I believe in one church. Now, as a proof of this, he quotes the words of our Lord, St. Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. For this reason, says the Pope, Christ mentions only one church, which he calls his own. I will build my church. Any other church except this one, since it has not been founded by Christ, cannot be the true church. Another reason for the uniqueness of the church is its end, namely to communicate to men the eternal salvation that Christ came to give them. Because this salvation is one and the same for all men. So the church that leads to it must be one and the same for all men too. It's very important because one of the reasons, and it's modern confusion in the community, it's very clear. If you can get people to admit that there's only one church, there can be only one church, Christ only established one church, well then the game's over. You've got them because it's obvious. If there's only one church, well, it's the Catholic Church. There's only one church that can claim to be the only one church. All the confusion consists in the fact that, and even now, the Vatican pretends that, well, there's not just one church. There's a whole bunch of churches. So it's a very important point to show that Christ wanted that there be only one. But it's unique. Another reason to show the necessity of the uniqueness of the church is the union which exists between it and Christ, who, St. Paul says, is the head of the church, which is his body. Epistle to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. If Christ is united to the church as to his body, there can only be one church, just as there's only one Christ. For one head has only one body. And from this, it necessarily follows that the members of the church of Christ must be united among themselves. For members that are dispersed and separated from each other cannot form one body under one head. So it's clear there cannot be more than there cannot be several churches. There just has to be one. Just as members are all one in a body. There's one body for all the members. And it's St. Paul who says that Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. So the church is united as a body. So it's one. The church is perfectly one as the members of a body are one and cannot be torn into pieces that are completely separate from each other. So the consequence of this doctrine is that the communities that don't have this unity of the Church of Christ aren't the Church of Christ. You see? That's the argument. It's the main argument of the whole thing. The Church of Christ is one. So if a church isn't one, well, it's not the Church of Christ. He says, the Pope, Dispersed members separated one from the other cannot be united with one in the same head. If these different churches are separated from each other, well, they're obviously not the same church. They're not the Church of Christ, because they're not one. See? That's the main idea, in fact, what he's going to say. And he quotes St. Cyprian. There's one God and one Christ, and his church is one, and the faith is one, and one the people, joined together in the solid unity of the body and the bond of accord. This unity cannot be broken, nor the one body divided by separation of its constituent parts. Okay? So if these churches aren't one, then they're not the Church of Christ. Because the Church of Christ is one, like a body of one. And St. Cyprian goes on to explain that once a member is separated from the body, it dies. He writes, the church cannot be divided into parts, but the separation and cutting asunder of its members. What is cut away from the mother cannot live or breathe apart. And St. Augustine explains, it happens that, as in the human body, some member may be cut off, a hand, a finger, a foot. Does the soul follow the amputated member? As long as it was in the body, it lived. Separated, it forfeits its life. So the Christian is a Catholic as long as he lives in the body. Cut off from it, he becomes a heretic. The life of the Spirit follows, not the amputated member. So this shows already very clearly the error of ecumenism, conciliar ecumenism, which claims that those who are separated from the unity of the Catholic Church and deeply divided among themselves, all these Protestant churches, belong, nevertheless, to what they call the Church of Christ, which is a sort of a super church that's bigger than the Catholic Church. Before the Council, even at the beginning of the Council, in the first document of the Council, they said, the Church of Christ is the Catholic Church. But at the Council, they changed that to say, the Church of Christ subsists in the Catholic Church. What does that mean? Well, they changed that because they didn't want to identify completely the Church of Christ and the Catholic Church. The Church of Christ exists outside the Catholic Church because these other churches, they say, are somehow a part of the Church of Christ. Not perfectly, but imperfectly. But what we see here from Leo XIII is that that's not possible. Because Christ didn't found 36 different churches. He only founded one. And one of the ways to recognize which is his church is that it's one. This union that exists between the head and the members, the members among themselves first, and the members with the head. Now, the sects outside the church don't have that, and they don't even pretend to have it. Because it's obvious. They all believe different things, and so they don't have unity. One of the answers that Protestants try to give is, they say, yeah, well, we have unity, but it's an invisible unity. Well, the answer to that is pretty obvious. Well, the church, what we saw at the beginning, the church is visible. So its unity has to be visible. But the conciliars, the ecumenists, come back, and their answer to this is, they say, oh, no, they have a certain unity. It's visible. Because they have certain elements of visible unity. And insofar as they have these elements of visible unity, then they're part of the Church of Christ. That's the whole argument of the conciliar ecumenism. So, what we're going to do to finish is see what Leo XIII tells us about these visible elements of unity, what they are exactly, because he investigates it very deeply and precisely. Because remember, that's what he wants to do, is see what is exactly this unity that Christ wanted for the church. And he's going to explain, well, it has to be this, and this, and this. And we're going to see that the Protestant churches don't have that. So it's false to say that they have some elements of visible unity. They don't. If you look at what these elements of visible unity are precisely. Okay? So that's what we're going to do to finish, is to see with Leo XIII what these elements of visible unity are. He starts by saying, "But he indeed who made this one church also gave it unity. That is, he made it such that all who are to belong to it must be united by the closest bonds, so as to form one society, one kingdom, one body." So that's what we said at the beginning, and now he's going to really focus in on what does that mean exactly. So to prove this, he cites St. Paul, who says to the Christians, to whom he's writing, "Be ye one body and one spirit," Ephesians 4, verse 4. And before the council, that's how the church was represented. It was as a body. As I just mentioned before, Pius XII wrote a whole encyclical, the mystical body of Christ. At the council, they decided to change that, not talk about the church as the body of Christ, but as the people of God. Maybe you've heard that. But it's because if you talk about the church as a body, well, you're either in a body or you're not. You can't be sort of, kind of, in a body. You either are or you're not. And they want to pretend that these non-Catholic Christians are sort of in the church, even if they're not perfectly in the church. But if the church is a body, well, you can't say that, because you're either in the body or you're not. But it's St. Paul who uses this, not just the popes, okay? Talk about a body. And Leo XIII gives the authentic interpretation of St. Paul about this. And we also saw St. Augustine. Remember, St. Augustine said that idea just a minute ago. You either, if you're separated, a member is separated from the body, well, it's dead. And he was talking about the church. So for St. Augustine, that's what it is, the unity of the church. You're either, it's like a body. St. Paul says it, St. Augustine says it, Leo XIII says it. So who are we going to believe? Them or the Second Vatican Council? Because we have to choose. Because they say opposite things. But Leo XIII gives an authority even higher. Our Lord himself. Because at the Last Supper, he prays for his disciples, saying, "I pray that they all may be one, as thou, Father, in me, and I in thee." Now, the ecumenists insist on this verse all the time. Ut unum sint. That they may be one. I remember once when I was studying in Rome, I was, because every week, every January, they have this unity week, or whatever they call it, the week of Christian unity. And it used to, everywhere you see these words, ut unum sint, ut unum sint, just all over the place. Like, I used to rip them down. I got sick of it. But these words, it's even the title of John Paul II's encyclical on humanism, ut unum sint. But these words are precisely the strongest condemnation of what they're saying. Because our Lord is saying that they may be one. Now, our Lord's prayer is heard. God doesn't refuse the prayers of his son. Don't his church, his disciples, are one. And notice what he says, that they may be one, as thou, Father, in me, and I in thee. So what the unity he's praying for isn't just any old unity. It's unity that's like the unity between him and his Father. So that's the unity that his church has. See, this is what I mean. St. Leo XIII, the focus of what kind of unity, what is the unity of the church? Well, that's what the unity of the church is. It's like the unity between the Father and the Son. Now, if you're going to say that these Protestant churches, the debris that they have of visible unity, is like the unity between the Father and the Son, well, that's blasphemy. And this is basically what Leo XIII explains. He first says, that the kind of intimate unity that the Holy Scripture attributes to the Church of Christ presupposes a foundation of a perfect unity of faith. Okay, so he's going in farther. But what is this perfect unity? Well, first of all, it has to be a unity of faith. He says, such a great absolute concord among men, as what Christ says the Church has, must have as a foundation the agreement and unity of minds, and unity of minds. Wherefore, in his divine wisdom, he ordained that there be in his Church unity of faith. Okay, so that's the first thing it has to be. A unity of faith. And as a proof, he quotes a text we took as a starting point. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. There has to be one faith. That is, as there is one Lord and one baptism, so should all Christians without exception have but one faith. Now, here again, all Christians accept that there must be a certain unity of faith, right? And the humanists say it as well. And they often quote this quote of St. Paul. But Leo the 13th asks, well, what is the nature of this unity of faith? Okay, it's always the same thing. It's not in words. See, these humanists, they love, you know, general vague statements. You got to pin them down. What does that mean? What is unity of faith? What's the nature of this unity? Your response? We must answer that question. We must seek for the answer to that question in what God has revealed. And he goes on to say, well, this unity of faith can't be simply the fact that we all have the same scripture. In fact, well, we don't really, but we can't even just say, well, it's in the scriptures that we have in common. That's where the unity of faith is. He says, no, that's not going to work. Because you can interpret the scripture in a million different ways. And you can see all these different Christian churches all have the same scripture and they're all completely divided in their faith. So the unity of faith can't just consist in having scripture. There has to be an authority that tells us what scripture means if we're going to have unity of faith. And he says, if you look in scripture, you'll see that in fact Christ instituted this authority. In the apostles. It's in scripture. You know, we have enough time to go into detail, but it's there. I mean, you can see. It's one of the most important things that's in scripture in the gospels. He took these apostles. You know. And it's to them that he reveals the secret of the kingdom of heaven. It's not to everybody else. He speaks to them in parables. It's to the apostles. The apostles understand. And they're the only ones that understand. And after the resurrection, it's the apostles he appears. He doesn't appear in public. He's not on television. It's only the apostles because they're the ones who are going to explain what it means, his resurrection and his religion. He didn't just sort of, you know, appear to everybody and all, you know. No, he appeared to them because they're the only ones who understand really what it means. And so this principle of unity of faith is the magisterium. The apostles and their successors, the successors of the bishops. So, if you refuse this teaching authority that Christ set up as a principle of unity of faith, even on one point, you can agree in everything, like the Anglicans, for example, they won't. They agree on some things, more than others, perhaps. They agree on what Scripture means in a lot of cases. But some cases they don't. Even if it was on one point, well, they don't have unity of faith, the Christ himself, because they reject the principle of the unity of faith. They believe that Scripture says that because they think that that's what Scripture means. They happen to agree with what the Catholic Church says, but they don't have the principle of unity, which is because the Church says it. So they don't have the unity that Christ put in his Church, this unity of faith, okay? Because they reject the principle of it. But that's not all yet. One can show in another way that those who are not Catholic don't have this unity. And that's what Leo XIII does at the end of the encyclical, where he explains that the Church founded by Christ requires not only the unity of faith, but the unity of government. Because it's not enough to go to heaven just to believe what we have to believe. We have to act in a certain way. And so we have to have people to tell us how to act. We have to be governed by the apostles and their successors, not just taught by them. So the Church of Christ has to have unity of government and cult as well, because that's the apostles tell us how to worship God in a way that's pleasing to him. We need the unity of government as well as the unity of faith. And that comes as well from the apostles. He writes, Christ ordered the apostles only and those who would lawfully succeed them and to feed, that is to govern with authority, all Christian souls. Whence it also follows, it is necessarily the duty of Christians to be subject and to obey. For this reason, as the unity of the faith is a necessity required for the unity of the church, inasmuch as it is the body of the faithful, so also for this same unity, inasmuch as the church is a divinely constituted society, unity of government, which affects and involves unity of communion, is necessary by divine right. From this, it is easy to see that men can fall away from the unity of the church by schism as well as by heresy. So those who refuse to submit to these authorities established by God, the successors of the apostles in the Catholic Church, lack not only unity of faith, but they also lack the unity of government. So they do not belong to it at all. Now, there's a story that I heard once. A Catholic told me this story, but he got it from a Protestant, I'm sure. About a man who dies and goes up to heaven to the pearly gates, right? St. Peter meets him at the pearly gates. And he comes in and he shows him around heaven. And he says, all over there you got the Methodists. And the Methodists are there praising the Lord. Then he goes on a little bit farther and you got another, the Baptists, they're praising the Lord. The Anglicans, well. And he gets to one place. And St. Peter says, no, here you got to go tiptoe. Don't make any noise. Well, why not? What's wrong? Well, these are the Catholics, and they think they're here alone. That's the punchline. And it's dead wrong. Dead wrong. In heaven, there are only Catholics. There's nobody else. And if anybody gets to heaven who wasn't in the Catholic Church exteriorly, it's because they were in it interiorly. That is, they didn't know that they had to be in it to please Christ, but they were in it in their heart. There's only one church in heaven. So you see, we're living in tough times, right? Because what I just said is like it's a teaching of the church. But we're the only ones who believe it. And we're the only ones who are excluded from this new super ecumenical church. There's no place for us in this thing. We're the heretics, the excommunicated, the schismatics. Because we just say what the church has always said. We haven't lost the unity of the church. Because we keep the faith. The principal unity, the magisterium of the church. And when we go to Rome to talk to them, that's what we tell them. Well, look, wait a minute, how does that go with this? What you're saying contradicts Leo the 13th. They quoted this into the book. And mortalium animos, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And they don't have anything to answer. See, you've got to get down to brass tacks. You've got to go into your doctrine and say, well, look, wait, what do you mean by unity of faith? What do you mean by unity? What do you mean by the church? And that's, they don't have any answers. They just tell us, obey. They don't really know what to do with us. We're a skeleton in the closet. Because that's why they're so frightened of us. I mean, you consider our numbers and everything. It doesn't. Why the big fuss? Why did the world explode, when the Pope took away the excommunications and people just went crazy? It's no proportion. It's because we're bigger than what we are. It's what we stand for. I mean, you see, the church is a church, but it's just occupied by these people who have these crazy ideas. And how to explain it? That's a good question. I don't know. It's a mystery. The conciliar church, is it another church? I personally, the position I follow is that it's a sort of spirit that's invaded the minds of the people who have the authority in the church. Because you can't say the church, I mean, the church is the church. It's still there. You can't say the church disappeared. So that's the problem with the state of Vicantist. It's a grace to be able to understand what's going on. To a certain extent, I don't think anybody really understands what's really going on. I mean, God does, but my advice is don't try to understand everything that's going on, or you're going to get really confused. What? And that's why it's important, this idea of what he's saying. Christ founded a church, a visible church, and there's only one. And you have to be in it to go to heaven. Bang. I mean, molten. I remember this guy came up to me in an apostle once, a Protestant. He was telling me he's an orphanage in Mexico. And out of the blue, he said, "Can you be saved outside the Catholic Church?" I didn't know what to say. See, people know in a way. You know. You know, we have to be separated from the conciliar church, like the conciliar spirit that's in the church. But see, that's the tricky thing, huh? Because it's, you know, like I said, I don't think anybody really understands what's going on. Archbishop Lefebvre, that's what he used to say. I don't know what's going on. I'm just being a bishop. And not, for example, the state of accounting, you say, well, I don't know. I mean, that's a difficult question. But look, I know my faith. And I'm not going to do something against the faith, and well, that's enough. Basta. And then later on, we'll see. Yeah. Often, it's easier for people who are pagans to see, well, you know, if Christianity is true, well, then it's obvious that the Catholic Church is the only church that, you know, the rest don't really make any sense. It's a vast subject, but see, I wanted to sort of give you some concrete stuff, okay? Because it's easy to kind of sit around and talk and give your ideas and stuff, but get down to what the church teaches, and you have something solid. Because it's easy to be vague. And then emotion gets into it, and, you know, that's not going to get us anywhere. And this is important stuff, okay? Our eternal salvation depends on the salvation of your families also. You've got to lead them in the right direction, and it's not easy. I mean, it's not, you've got to do your job. The Catholic Church, before all of this confusion, had all these things. Okay? But it's true, it's a big problem. And that's why there's a lot of Protestants who can be more easily forgiven for not being Catholic because there's all these terrible scandals. You know, it's really... See, but that doesn't mean they're going to be saved. Because they still don't have all of the helps that Christ wants people to have to go to heaven. It's in the Catholic Church. They won't be blamed for not being Catholic, but that doesn't mean they're going to get to heaven. They can be damned for other sins that they commit. And they have a lot, it's a lot harder for them. They don't have confession. They don't have communion. They don't have all sorts of things. Well, you see, that's, it's not enough just to say, well, yeah, okay, they're not blamed, okay. But that doesn't mean they're going to be saved. It's a terrible, terrible time we're living in. It really is. I don't know how much longer it's going to go on because it's. We don't realize. Maybe it just has to get worse before it gets better.
Thank you, Father.
Okay. So,
Benedictus nemini potentis patris et filii spiritus sancti descendat super vos et magnus.
Thank you.